Predestination, An Introduction, Short Studies in Systematic Theology, by Andrew David Nasselli, Crossway, 2024. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Table of Contents. Introduction. Part 1, Vessels of Mercy. What does the Bible teach about election? 1. What is the goal of election? 2. When did God choose to save some humans? 3. Did God choose to save individuals? 4. Did God choose to save individuals based on foreseen faith? 5. Is unconditional election unfair? 6. Do we have free will? 7. Does election contradict God's desire that all humans be saved? 8. How does God accomplish His plan to save individuals? 9. How do I know if God has elected me? 10. Did God elect babies who die? Part 2, Vessels of Wrath. What does the Bible teach about reprobation? 11. Who ultimately causes reprobation? 12. How does God accomplish reprobation? 13. What is the result of reprobation? 14. What is the goal of reprobation? 15. Who deserves blame for reprobation? Conclusion. Exult in God as you take in the view. Summary. Introduction. For some, studying issues of election and predestination can be intimidating or frightening, but it doesn't have to be. We can have humble confidence that God has revealed Himself clearly and that whatever He has revealed is good for us to know. We should approach this topic fairly and humbly, charitably and joyfully. We must avoid sinful pride and divisiveness. Like every doctrine, what God says about predestination is for His glory and our good. The Bible is filled with references about God's elect and predestination. The Greek word that is translated as predestine means to decide beforehand, predetermine. In predestination, God predetermines that some will be elected for salvation, while non-elect sinners are justly passed over. Predestination, therefore, has two parts. God predetermines that some will be saved, and others will be condemned. Election is the positive part, where God chooses to save individual sinners. And reprobation is the negative part, where God justly chooses to pass over non-elect sinners so that they are punished as their sins deserve. Sometimes election and predestination function as synonyms, but the former emphasizes who God chooses, and the latter emphasizes what He destines for them. In historical theology, treating election and reprobation as the two parts of predestination has been quite common. Calvinists and Arminians disagree on predestination because they have a fundamental difference in definition and understanding of God's absolute sovereignty. The Calvinist acronym, TULIP, explains the logic of God's sovereign grace in predestination and salvation. The doctrine of predestination is not a primary issue. In other words, being a Calvinist is not necessary to being a Christian. But it is a secondary doctrine. That is, it is important for the vitality and health of the church. Part 1. Vessels of Mercy. What does the Bible teach about election? The greatest danger we face is eternal punishment because of our sin and rebellion against God. The greatest salvation we can ever experience is salvation from our sins. Election is God's sovereign and gracious choice to save individuals. Although there are numerous things that God is doing in election that He hasn't revealed, He has disclosed some of His goals to us. One goal is to save us, so that when we are judged, we are given eternal life rather than punished with eternal death. We are elected to be morally pure, holy, and blameless in God's sight. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, God's Son. This includes moral conformity and also a glorified, resurrected body like His. We are elected to sonship, adopted as God's heirs. We are predestined for works of obedience and cleansing in Christ's blood. One beautiful goal of election is to bring us to Jesus so that we may live forever with him, seeing him in glory. Biblical election destroys any foundation for our pride, bringing low the proud and lifting up the humble. In fact, the doctrine of election itself serves to humble us. Election to salvation magnifies the incredible, marvelous, sovereign grace of God. It is not to our credit, but all to the praise of his glorious grace. All of these goals have practical implications for how we live our lives, and they lead us to prayer and to praise. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 explicitly declares that God chose to save people in Christ before the foundation of the world. The choice God made in election to save humans took place before he created anything. He chose us, predestined us, wrote our names in the book of life, and appointed us heirs of the kingdom before he started his work of creation. We are called to respond to the gospel in this age, but our election took place before time began. Scripture reveals that there are four kinds of election. Election can be individual or corporate, and it can be an election to special service or to salvation. The nation of Israel was chosen in corporate election to be the people of God, a nation set apart to belong to him. The Messiah was an individual chosen to serve, as was Cyrus the king of Persia. In terms of election to salvation, the Bible teaches that God chose to elect some Israelites and some Gentiles to salvation. All of the elect together comprise God's chosen race. Numerous passages in the New Testament teach that no individual can know God apart from divine election, and the only ones who come to Christ are the ones God chooses to draw to him. God has mercy on those whom he chooses to have mercy. The Arminian view of corporate election to salvation, where God chooses to save a group in Christ, but every individual uses their free will to decide if they will be part of that group, is unsustainable biblically. It fails to explain all the texts that speak of the election of individuals, and it makes faith precede election, which is the opposite of the biblical order, and also makes election conditional. Scripture is clear that God chooses us in Christ. He does not choose Christ, and then we choose to be in Christ. Positive predestination to salvation is applied to individuals. One area of controversy in these discussions hinges on the meaning of foreknowledge. Some maintain that God foresees who will have faith and then chooses them on that basis. This model makes God's election conditional on foreseen faith and puts the ultimate outcome on the human being for their own salvation. However, no scripture teaches that election is based on our faith. On the contrary, Romans chapter 9 decisively teaches that election and reprobation are grounded in God's sovereign choice. In Romans chapter 9, we are taught that God chose some Israelites for salvation and he bypassed others. Some object that this is unfair, which is precisely the objection Paul knew that people would have if they understood his doctrine. God's unconditional, sovereign election humbles us and goes beyond our understanding. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 clearly reveals that the individual salvation is based on God's unconditional election. John chapter 6 shows us that election precedes faith and that election produces faith. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 tells us that God predestines us in love. He does not love us because we choose him, but he chooses us because he loves us in accord with his pleasure and grace. Foreknowledge is not about God seeing the future, but about him foreknowing people. This means that he has an intimate relational knowledge of his elect people before he creates them. Christ's sheep belong to him before they believe. When he calls them, they respond to his voice because he already chose them to be part of his flock. Those who do not respond show they are not his sheep. Election cannot be based on God's foreseeing our faith, since if it was, election would add nothing to our salvation, and he would predestine nothing. As we have seen, a common objection, anticipated by Paul in Romans chapter 9, is that unconditional election is unfair. Paul directly answers this in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18, and Jesus answers it indirectly in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. In Romans chapter 9, Paul argues that God has the sovereign right to do whatever he wishes with the creatures he has made. For those who object that this is unfair, Paul argues that God is not unjust and that God owes saving grace to nobody. In chapter 9, verse 16, Paul argues that election does not depend on human effort or the human will. There is no injustice on God's part, even when he hardens the heart of sinners like Pharaoh. God is never unjust. He is always righteous. Whenever God punishes sinners, it is completely just and fair. There are times, however, when in his sovereign mercy and grace, God chooses to treat sinners as they do not deserve. In other words, he treats them with kindness they do not merit. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, Jesus tells a parable that shows that God never gives us less than we deserve. But sometimes, in kindness, he gives us blessings we have not merited. The Arminian doctrine of prevenient grace is not supported by biblical texts, and it also fails to raise the objections that emerge from Paul's theology in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 affirms God's absolute sovereignty in election and reprobation. Paul rebukes those who want to challenge God's justice and fairness, telling them that God has the right to do whatever he wishes with his creation, like a potter has sovereign authority over the clay. In fact, Paul explicitly says that God is creating vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. We are responsible for our choices, but God ordains them. An Arminian view of free will is unbiblical. We must always keep in mind the distinction between God as our creator and everything else as creation. God is transcendent and different from everything else that exists. God is like a novelist, where the characters in the story are real and have moral agency. As much as real human beings are greater than characters in a novel, God is a transcendently greater author than any human writer. The literature on issues involving definitions of free will and determinism are complex. But the biblical position is that we are free when we choose what we most want without being constrained. This creaturely freedom is compatible with God's absolute sovereignty over our decisions. We have natural freedom to choose what we want, but because of our bondage and sin, we do not have moral freedom to will and choose what is morally right and pleasing to God. Our hearts are totally depraved, and we choose what we want. In other words, we choose according to the desires of our heart. Scripture teaches God's meticulous sovereignty over all things, including the human will. It never teaches that we have libertarian free will. Human free will is never said to limit God's sovereignty. Scripture teaches that God's meticulous sovereignty and human freedom are both true simultaneously, and this compatibilism is clearly revealed at the cross. This same compatibilism is found in the writing of God's inerrant word and also in the perseverance of the saints. Scripture reveals that God knows what people will do before they do it, because he ordains even the actions of a traitor like Judas. God does not have libertarian free will, and neither do believers in the glorified eternal state. Free will, therefore, is not required for responsibility. As with the doctrines of the Trinity and Orthodox Christology, the relationship between God's absolute sovereignty and human responsibility is a mystery that surpasses our finite comprehension. God ordains that we will choose freely, and we choose what he ordains us to choose. This compatibility is revealed in his word, and it is a mystery to us. Our own wills are complex and beyond our full understanding. But God's will, is even more complex. In our fragmented and finite grasp of it, to God, His will is one simple whole. Scripture speaks of God's will in more than one way. At times, it refers to what God would like to see happen. And at other times, it refers to what God actually wills to happen. This can be expressed in different vocabulary, but there is a difference between God's revealed moral will and His will of decree that determines everything that happens. In one sense, God desires that everyone would be saved. But He only wills to elect and save some, because these are the things that He desires more than universal salvation. Arminians and Calvinists agree that God wills in two distinct ways, and He values something more highly than saving every human soul. Even in our experience, we know what it is like to want one thing in one way, but to choose something else because there is a hierarchy in our wills. For example, we might want to eat junk food, but choose not to because we desire health more. We might not hire a friend for a position because, in fairness, there is a better candidate, even though we would like to work with our friend. Examples could be multiplied that prove the principle that our desires can be sincere in one direction, but we ultimately will to bring about something else because we desire something else even more. God saves His people by planning to save individuals, by accomplishing His plan through Christ's saving work, and by applying His plan of salvation through effectively calling and regenerating His elect individuals. Christ accomplished the work of salvation, the Holy Spirit regenerates, and God uses His ordained means, prayer and the hearing of His word, to reach the elect. Regeneration is a unilateral work of God, where He chooses to give someone spiritual life. Logically, it is only after someone has been regenerated that they can exercise saving faith in Christ. Although, in our experience, regeneration and faith occur simultaneously. We repent and put our faith in Jesus, but it is only possible because of God's monergistic work in regenerating elect individuals. God ordained that people would respond in faith to the proclamation of His word, so that His work of regeneration and the preaching of the gospel go together. God also ordained that He will empower our witness through the means of prayer. So prayer for the lost and regeneration are also linked. It is not our job to try to determine who is among the elect. Our job is to share the gospel with everyone, trusting God to open hearts. Whenever we pray for the salvation of sinners, we are relying on God's sovereignty to open their hearts. Hyper-Calvinists might not be zealous in prayer and evangelism, but Calvinists are. It can be frightening when we realize that God the Creator is in sovereign control of our lives, and we are not. We may worry about whether we are elect or whether someone we love is elect. Our warrant for knowing that we are saved is the same as knowing we are elect. If we are called and justified, then we know we are predestined for salvation. If we have repented and put our faith in Jesus, we are the elect of God. In the same way that our works do not save us, but they provide evidence we have been transformed. So, our works demonstrate that we are elect and regenerate. Those who are elect are not lawless, and we need to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible does not specifically address the question about whether infants who die are saved. But there are guidelines we can look at. Babies are sinners by nature, but they never will to sin or sin by choice. They do not consciously sin against God or reject Him. Jesus taught that some people are judged with greater severity than others, and David indicated that God has mercy on infants who die. Nobody is saved apart from Jesus. So if an infant is saved, it is because of Christ. The Bible doesn't answer all our questions, but we can trust the character and goodness of God, and we can rest in hope that babies are saved. Part 2. Vessels of Wrath. What does the Bible teach about reprobation? The doctrine of reprobation is that God sovereignly and justly chose to pass over non-elect sinners and punish them. That God elects some to salvation entails that he does not choose everyone. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 29 is the primary biblical passage on reprobation. This text clearly teaches that God passes over those he does not choose. God chooses some to be vessels of mercy, and the rest are left as vessels of wrath. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8a, we are told that God destines some people to disobey his word and stumble. God does not predestine believers to wrath, but those who are not elect are predestined to it. Jude verse 4 reveals that God designated some people to be condemned. Only some people had their names written by God in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Jesus praised God that God revealed himself to some, but hid himself from others. Scripture teaches that God does not act symmetrically in election and reprobation. In election, he is active, whereas in reprobation, he justly passes over non-elect sinners. Elect sinners are not responsible for their election, but the non-elect are responsible for their own condemnation. Election highlights God's mercy, but reprobation highlights his justice. God chose his elect from the fallen group of sinners, bypassing the rest. Election is connected to God's plan of redemption, and redemption is only necessary if the fall has been decreed. Every day we make decisions where we choose something and bypass other things. As with salvation, God uses means in reprobation. The primary means is hardening. When God hardens someone's heart, he makes them insensitive to his word so they will not accept it. He gives them his word, but blinds their eyes and makes them deaf. God can harden someone by withholding his restraining grace and simply letting them have their own rebellious way. He hardens people by giving them the truth when they hate it and want to believe lies. As with Pharaoh, God accomplishes his purposes through hardening some people in their opposition against him. God is not active in the same way in hardening as he is in softening and opening hearts. God is always good and just, and nobody is owed the working of his grace to restrain them from sin. Although this is a mystery, God is not unjust. He is always good. God decrees that all takes place, but he is never directly the worker of evil. Secondary causes and efficient causes work the evil, while God is the primary cause of everything. Yet, because God ordains evil for good and wise ends, he is not sinful. When we engage in evil acts, we sin, and we do so for the wrong reasons. The sinners that God justly passes over will experience the penalty that their sins deserve. Unbelievers who do not repent will experience hell. Scripture uses various words and images to describe this reality. Unrepentant sinners will face God's wrath, and they will go to destruction. Apart from Christ, they cannot be right with God, so they will be condemned. Those who die without Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. This reality should cause us to feel great sorrow, and God reveals that it causes him sorrow as well. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Nevertheless, God justly passes over the non-elect to glorify his power and wrath, and also to show the incredible riches of his mercy to those who are saved. In Scripture, God is praised for defeating his enemies and punishing the wicked. Without reprobation, there would be aspects of God's glory that we would never see. Seeing what our sins deserve will exalt the mercy of God to the undeserving elect. Great stories often contain the victory of the good and the downfall of the wicked. And this is what will happen in God's universe. These truths should humble us and cause us to praise God. Even though God does not choose to save everyone, he is not to blame for reprobation. When Paul examines reprobation, the reason why people are lost is because of their own rebellion, sin, and unwillingness to repent. They receive God's justice against their sin, and this is perfectly fair. This may seem unfair to us, but we must submit to the authority of God's word. We need to thank God for salvation, hate sin, and engage in evangelism, freely sharing the gospel with everyone. These truths go beyond our ability to comprehend, but we must trust God. There is salvation in Christ, so flee to Him, repent, and put your faith in Him. These doctrines are to be studied not so we can have more intellectual knowledge, but so we can know God better and worship Him more fervently. Copyright 2024, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.